then I thought it would be helpful for us to just read briefly in Romans chapter 4 from verse 9 through 13. When reading the Old Testament, indeed when reading the whole of the Bible, there are two things at least we need to remember. We need to remember Jesus Christ, who is both the epicenter and the omega point of God's revelation. And also we need to remember where God is going. Scripture takes us on a journey, and we need to always keep before us the ultimate end of that journey. Genesis 13 at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And in Romans 4 at verse 9, Paul has been illustrating the God's justifying grace to the ungodly in the examples of Abram and David. And he writes in the 9th verse, "Is this blessing," that is the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and of God's justifying righteousness, "is this blessing only then for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the cosmos did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Amen, and may the Lord bless the reading and the ministry of his word to all of our lives this evening. Turn with me as we consider this really quite significant section, these closing verses of Genesis chapter 13. I said in the introduction to the reading that whenever we are reading the Old Testament in particular, although actually when we're reading the whole of the Bible, but in particular the Old Testament, we need to remember two things. We need to remember Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the essential content of all of Scripture. We've noticed in our past studies that Genesis 3:15 runs like a golden thread through the whole of God's revelation. God's promise to raise up one from the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus Christ promised is the great dominant theme or motif of the whole of the Old Testament. And we need always to be asking, where are we in relation to Jesus Christ? What are we being taught? What am I being taught concerning this promised one who will come and vindicate God and crush the head of the serpent and restore the creation to its creator. We need always to be remembering Jesus Christ. But also we need, secondly, to remember where we are in God's story. The Bible is not a loosely connected string of interesting stories and doctrinal texts. It's a story. It's an unfolding drama of redemption. And we need to be always asking, where am I? Where are we in this unfolding drama of redemption? Always keeping in mind where God is going in this drama. And God has clearly told us where he is going. He is heading for a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That's where God is going. That's the great omega point of God's purposes in Jesus Christ. He is moving inexorably towards a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And we need to keep in mind this large-scale panorama as we find ourselves often immersed in detailed individual stories. It's so easy to forget where we are and to become enmeshed in the particulars of the individual that we're reading about and forgetting that he or she is part of this unfolding drama that is heading inexorably to a new creation. Now, here in these verses, Moses, the predominant author of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, as we call them, predominant because he clearly didn't write his own obituary in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy and other little interesting asides. But Moses gives us here a literary clue to the significance of this special encounter that he has with Jehovah. The Lord had said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. This remarkable encounter, this theophany that Abraham has with the living God comes after, and that's the significant literary clue that Moses is giving us by the Spirit, after Lot has separated from him. You remember how last time we saw that Abram exercised great selflessness in his dealings with Lot. He says to Lot, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. But if you choose the right, I'll go to the left. He takes the lower ground, as it were. He refuses to assert his rights as the patriarch of the clan. His great concern is for the unity of the people of God. And so he lays aside his personal rights, something that often evangelicals are very slow to do, so wrapped up in themselves as they are. He lays aside his personal rights for the greater good of the people of God. And now in the immediate wake of his godly selflessness, Abraham is spoken to by the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. And Moses clearly is expecting us to draw a connection between Abram's selflessness and the Lord's personal meeting with him. You see, in giving up his rights, Abram lost nothing. Indeed, in giving up his rights, the Lord was pleased to draw near to him in a very unique and special way to confirm his blessing and his promises to him. And in giving up his rights, do you notice that Abram actually would receive all the land anyway? He said to Lot, you choose whichever part of the land you would want. And Lot makes his choice. He thinks, well, that bit looks wonderfully rich and fertile. That looks pleasing to the eye. I'll have that. Then the Lord turns to Abram and says, Abram, the whole land is yours. The whole land will be yours and your offspring. The Lord God is no man's debtor. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Four things I want to consider with you in these verses. First of all, the Lord's promise to Abram in verses 14 following is a confirmation of a promise that he'd already given to Abram back in chapter 12, verse 7. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Now the Lord had already made that promise to Abram. But why then does he make the same promise again? Well, surely, to reassure Abram, to strengthen Abram's faith, to underline, as it were, Abram, you can bank on this. You can be sure of this, Abram. You can trust me. I am a God whose promises are absolutely reliable and dependable. You see, our faith is often unsure and tottering. That's why you should never look to comfort your soul by the rising or by the falling of your faith. You should always seek to comfort your soul in Jesus Christ, the faithful one. Our faith is so unreliable. Calvin is prone to use a word, tottering. Our faith is tottering. It's almost the picture of a drunk man who hardly knows where he's going at times. He's legless. And our faith is often like that. So prone to totter in the face of discouragement and disappointment. But here is the Lord stooping down to Abram and reaffirming and confirming his promise to give to him and his offspring the land. In other words, he is adding certitude to his promise. He is accommodating himself to his servant Abram. It's one of the great features of God's word to see him accommodating himself, stooping down to where we are, ultimately, of course, and supremely, in the great accommodation of the incarnation. Accommodating himself. We do the same thing, don't we, to our children. We make them a promise. Your dad, mum makes you a promise. But then later, perhaps if the promise is some distance, they will remind you of the promise. No, I've not forgotten. You can be sure that what I've promised, I'll do all that I can to bring to pass. We do the same thing. And God does that. That's why the reformers were always keen to emphasize that the sacraments are added confirmations of the covenant to God's people. They are visible confirmations of God's promise to bless us and to do us good in Jesus Christ. They are pledges of his love and of his grace. And not only do we hear the gospel in the sacraments, we see the gospel. We see, we touch, we handle, we feed upon Christ. We don't get a different Christ in the sacraments as we get in the preaching of the word. We get the same Christ. We get him differently. But it's the same Christ. And the sacraments are there as seals and confirmations and signs and pledges of God's accommodating grace. This is what the Lord is doing here. He is stooping down. He is the accommodating God. And reminds us of the certitude of his promises towards his people. But the second thing we need to consider is this. How are we to understand this promise? I will give to you the land northward, southward, westward, eastward, all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. How are we to understand that? What exactly is the Lord promising to Abram? Well, as I said in the introduction, we need to always be asking, where is Christ and where is God going? And when, in the fuller light of the New Testament scriptures, we look back into the Old Testament, we see clearly what God is actually promising to Abram. Where is God ultimately going? Is God ultimately going to a geographical entity where Israel will be established? Is that where God is ultimately going? No. God's purpose is a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That's where God is going. We wait for his promise, says Peter, 2 Peter 3:13. A new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. You see, the trajectory of God's purposes and promises is as wide as the cosmos. It's as wide as the cosmos. Isn't that what the book of Revelation is showing us? Revelation 19, I saw him who was going forth, conquering and to conquer. And his name was the Faithful and the True One. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ going forth and subduing all his enemies. And we need to then look at these apparently earthbound promises in the light of the fuller content that the New Testament gives to them. Now that's why we read those verses in Romans chapter 4. For I think more than anywhere else, they give us the key that helps us understand what actually God is saying to Abram in language that Abram could understand. Because in Romans 4:13, Paul says that the promise that God gave to Abram was that he would be the heir of what? Of the land? No. He would be the heir of the cosmos. The heir of the cosmos. The promise of the land is like a concertina. It is brought forth in its fullness. And we see that what God was really promising to Abram, the land being typical of this, was that Abram and his seed would be the heirs of the cosmos, of a new heavens and a new earth. The land was typical. It represented God's ultimate promise to renew his creation, now fallen in Adam. It's the promise of the ultimate restoration to Abram and his spiritual seed of man's inheritance. Adam fell and the cosmos fell with him. That's Genesis, the beginnings. Revelation, the end, a new heavens and a new earth. The land is simply a step along the way. To be fixated on the land of Israel today is to misunderstand, at least it seems to me, what the land actually means. It makes geographical boundaries of ultimate spiritual significance. But the great significance of God's word is not limited geographical boundaries, but a renewed cosmos. This is the Christian's horizon. This is the ultimate trajectory of Holy Scripture. This is where the Lord is heading. the great verse in Ephesians 1:10 where Paul speaks of God revealing to his people his ultimate purpose, to head up again. Most translations don't bring out the again of the Greek, but to head up all things again in Jesus Christ. Again, because at one time all things were headed up in the Son of God, but sin, Adam's fall had brought things crashing down. But God is going to reinstitute and reconfigure the cosmos and once again make Christ the head over all things for his church. So when we read about the land, we need to realize it's but a step along the way. It's not the ultimate significance. Yes, I think Christians should be concerned about the land of Israel, but only in terms of justice and fairness and rightness. And support Israel where they're just and fair and right, and not support them where they're not. God was giving Abram a promise that ultimately pointed to the fact he and his offspring would be the heir of the cosmos. But then thirdly, just as we need to understand the land in the fuller light of the New Testament, so also the identification of Abram's seed, or his offspring. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. And again, that's why we read those verses in Romans 4. Who are the offspring of Abram? Well, Paul has a very striking argument, hasn't he? Abram was justified by grace through faith before he was circumcised. He was a justified man before he became a Jew, if you like. And Paul says, and why was this? So that Abram would be the father of all who believe. The father of believing Gentiles and the father of believing Jews. He is not the father of all. He is the father of those who, like himself, believe God. And it was reckoned to them as righteousness. This is why the New Testament is adamant that the children of Abraham are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, like Abraham, have put their trust in the living God and have had his righteousness imputed to them and received by them through faith. These are the ones who will inherit the earth. Remember Jesus' words in the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. How are we to understand that? Well, it's all part of the same complex of thinking. That God's ultimate purpose is that his people, his believing people, will enter into their inheritance through faith in Jesus Christ. The only people with a destiny worth talking about are the offspring of Abram. And the offspring of Abram are those who, like Abraham, have put their hope and their trust in the living God. If it's Abram's offspring who are to inherit the cosmos, we need to be asking, well, am I a child of Abram? Have I, like Abram, put my hope and trust alone in the righteous one? Have I abandoned dependence and reliance on myself? Have I seen my need of the justifying righteousness of God? The only people who have a destiny worth talking about are people who have been, like Abram, united to Jesus Christ. That's something to seriously ponder, isn't it? Because that's the ultimately, it's the only thing that really matters. We are either people of faith or we're not. We're either people who have put their trust alone in Jesus Christ, who have seen the bankruptcy and the uselessness of putting our hope in any measure in and on ourselves. That's the one ultimate reality that configures the cosmos. But then fourthly, we notice here that Abram is commanded to rise and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre. What is the Lord saying to Abram here? Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. What's the point and the purpose of this, do you think? Well, surely it's simply this. That Abram is to take personal possession of what the Lord had given to him. He himself had to appropriate by faith the inheritance that God had given to him. He had to show that publicly by walking through the length and breadth of the land, as it were, saying with every step, I believe God. I believe God. His walking, if you like, is his public declaration that he trusts the promise that God has made to him and the inheritance that God has entrusted to him. His faith is not notional. It is real. He is placarding it. He is saying, this is who I am. I am a man who believes God. And every step as he traversed the land, he's saying, I am a man who believes God. I am embracing, if you like, by faith, the inheritance that I have received from him. Now that's exactly how the New Testament understands the life of faith. In Jesus Christ, believers have received a glorious inheritance, an incalculable inheritance. But what's the good of having an inheritance if you're not making it your own by faith? If you are not believing it and living in the good of it and in the light of it. Isn't that the problem with so many of us? We have been lavished by God with all the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Jesus Christ, and God has given it to his people. But we live so often as if we were impoverished. Faith is the hand that plunders the inheritance. The Bible says that believers are kings unto God. Let me ask you a very simple question. How do you live? Do you live as a king? I don't mean do you live arrogantly and pompously and proudly, but do you live as a king? Do you live as someone who even now is seated with Christ on the throne of glory? Because that's our inheritance, and it transforms the demeanor of how we live, the attitude of how we live, and how we go about our daily business. It transforms, I think, our witness to Jesus Christ, how we confront the world around us, how we live in this world. We are joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. But if by faith we are not plundering that inheritance and enjoying the fruits of that inheritance. What good is it to us? You see, so often we're guilty of looking for crumbs of comfort inside of ourselves. Oh, my faith is not what it should be. Oh, my love is so lacking and faint and weak. And all that's true. Beloved, you could spend from now to eternity doing that. But rather, we need to have our focus changed. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is. Paul writes to the Colossians, not the things which are on earth. Seek the things which are above. Ponder, consider, meditate upon the inheritance that we have. As it were, walk through it, traverse it, ponder it, sink yourself into the depths of it. Samuel Rutherford would write the most astonishing letters, and occasionally you have recurring notes and themes and even phrases occurring in his letters, and one of them is something like this: go plunge yourself into the infinite depths of the Godhead. And what he's saying is, see the vastness of the inheritance that is yours. Live as those who have been blessed of God. And let your life manifest that in the world. So what's all this saying to us? It's saying to us, live your Christian life, if you're a Christian at all, live your Christian life in the light of Jesus Christ. And in the light of the great ultimate purpose of God, which is to head up all things in Jesus Christ, and to understand these Old Testament passages that actually are pointing beyond themselves. When Jesus, after the resurrection, met with his disciples and began to explain to them the things that concerned himself in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets, you could almost imagine these disciples, their eyes popping out their heads. Thinking, goodness, is this what it's all about? I just never thought so. As Jesus unfolded what all the scriptures were saying concerning him, you could almost imagine them as he spoke to them about the significance of the burnt offering and the peace offering and the fellowship offering and this aspect of the temple and that aspect of the temple and then the land and the sheer cosmic proportions of God's purposes. That's our inheritance as those who are the offspring of Abram, who, like Abram, have put their faith and their hope alone in Jesus Christ. You know, at the end of the day, that really is the only thing that matters. It really is. It really is. For it's such people who are the inheritors of the cosmos, because the cosmos is Jesus Christ's. And not an inch of the cosmos will be outside his sovereign rule and dominion. In the light of his promise, we wait for a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, the inheritance of the offspring of Abram. Let us pray. Father, in your kindness and mercy, help us to live as those who have received an infinite inheritance in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, by faith to plunder the riches of that inheritance and to live our lives in the joy of it, in the glory and wonder of it. We pray, Lord, in the coming days and weeks of this new year soon to dawn, that as we walk through this life, we will do so as those who have become kings and priests unto God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.